Together tonight, let's look in Daniel chapter 4. The title I have given to the text is God Teaches Nebuchadnezzar. The twist is that he teaches him a certain lesson, and then he teaches him that lesson in a variety of hows. And so that's what we're going to dig into. The essence of the text, the essence of this chapter is that God warned Nebuchadnezzar in a dream to repent of his arrogance, that is to be humble before God or in relation to God, right? God warned Nebuchadnezzar in a dream to repent of his arrogance, that is to be humble before God or to be humble in relation to God. And the essence of this sermon is that Nebuchadnezzar is not the only one who needs that lesson. We need to be humble before God. We need to be humble in relation to God. Perhaps we even have arrogance that God needs to purge. And so the object of this sermon, in a sentence, is that I want my congregation to be humble in relation to God. Most of you know this past week has been really odd. I left here last Sunday after the service and I drove to West Virginia. I did because I was planning on spending a week there vacationing. I had a boat that I wanted to test out on the pond at the house, and there is some family ground that I was going to walk, There were some tasks around the farm that I wanted to do. And basically, on Monday, my mom's condition worsened, and my sister called, and I talked to her, and she said, I could use you at home. And so I drove from West Virginia on Monday back here. Honestly, I came by here to get a suit, because I didn't know what was going to happen. So my daughter Zoe drove with me and then drove with me to Mississippi. It's about 7 hours from here to where my in-laws live in West Virginia, and it is about 11 hours to where my parents live from here. So we did that in 2 days. We drove the 7 one day, and then we drove the 11 the next day. And then I spent 3 days in the hospital with my mom. In the course of all of this, I exchanged some text messages with someone, and the text messages came from this other person, and they said, "How are you feeling? You must be stressed." And obviously that is feeling and compassionate. That's a good thing to send as a message. And my response is, well, Jesus is Lord. He loves my mom and she loves him. I'm okay. I followed up with some other messages. I said, there is a lot in life that is not in my control. I can either fight with that reality or I can make peace with it somehow. The fear of the unknown is universal. The knowledge of Jesus is an effective antidote. We have a tendency, not just people like Nebuchadnezzar, but also people like us, of assuming things that we don't have the power to guarantee, like our existence. You say, why bother with this kind of thinking? Isn't it kind of like being a negative Nancy? Why even bring these kinds of things up? It's almost like you're inviting something negative to happen, right? Kind of a religious superstition of sorts. Well, here's what James says. So this is the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor. I think the old King James used the language a mist. That appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. James chapter 4. Just prior to this passage, James says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is the verse that grabbed my attention, verse number 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That is, be honest with yourself about your own spiritual condition. Don't believe your own press clippings when you stand before God. Verse 10, in case we missed the point, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. First Peter echoes this sentiment. Here's what he says. He says, for God resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Have you ever found yourself praying, and in the course of the praying, you thought, you know, I can't really think of any real good reason why God ought to pay attention to me. Like, I'm a sinner. I struggle to think the things I'm supposed to think. I struggle to say the things I'm supposed to say. I struggle to do the things I'm supposed to do. And frankly, he's the God of the universe. I mean, in 6 days, he made the universe. We take a telescope, and on a night away from the city and the city lights, we stare up into the sky and we see one planet thousands of miles, millions of miles away, and we stare at it and we try to figure out what this little red dot is on it. We have pictures of the Milky Way, and Earth is tucked in there somewhere. We listen to the astronomers talk about the size of the universe and how far they have been able so far to see. And then they have to confess there may be stuff beyond that. We just don't have what we need to see it yet. There is a verse in the Psalms, it's repeated in a couple of places. It goes something like this. What is man, God, that thou art mindful of him? In Indiana English, it would read like this. Lord, why do you even bother paying any attention to us? Like, so humility is something like this. It's a combination of two things. One of them is to think rightly about God, and the second part is to think rightly about yourself. I sometimes find myself listening to people talk, and particularly in the contemporary culture, I will walk away, and I make this comment often. I will say to the person who said something I consider ridiculous, "You think way too much of yourself and way too little of Jesus." Right? But I wonder if I shouldn't have spoken those words to me every once in a while. You think way too much of yourself, and just you don't think nearly enough of Jesus. King Nebuchadnezzar was he was the most powerful man on the planet at the time. That's who this is. Before we read the text, let me just remind you. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. It disturbed him so much that he called all of his advisors and everyone, and he said, "I'm not going to tell you about this dream I've had because I don't want you to be able to pull the wool over my eyes. You're going to have to find out from your gods or through whatever means you use. You're going to have to find out what the content of my dream is, and then I want you to interpret it to me." And the short version of the chapter is that none of them could do that. And he said, "To motivate you, if you don't do it, I'm going to kill you." That's pretty good motivation. If Daniel doesn't come to the rescue, and Daniel's God doesn't help Daniel, Daniel shares the same fate. He's going to be killed as one of the advisors who couldn't do what Nebuchadnezzar wanted done. But not only does Daniel serve to rescue himself and the others, but that are linked to him, but he actually preserves the lives of all those other people. So Nebuchadnezzar learns in chapter 2 that Daniel's God is not like all the other gods. And that being a man of God, the God of Daniel, is being something. This God, he's revealed this dream to Daniel and its meaning. And then in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is still full of himself. And he builds a great big statue, presumably of himself. And he says, "You guys are going to bow down to this statue of me. We're going to have a nationwide worship service. And I'm going to cue the music, and on cue, when you hear the music, you're going to bow down and you're going to worship this giant statue of me. And we're just going to have a glorious time." And these three pesky Israelites won't have any part of it. They're far from home, they're teenage boys, but they say, "We're not going to bow down to that idol. And King, you may be the mightiest man in all the earth, and you may throw us into the fiery furnace. Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down to that thing." And Nebuchadnezzar gets enraged. He says, he's so angry, he throws such a fit that he says to his folks, "Hey, I don't want that fire to be normally hot." Like, do you get how ridiculous this is? A fire's hot, but it wasn't hot enough for him. So you're going to intensify the fire, and then you're going to throw these people in here, and we're going to find out what kind of God they serve. Feel all the sarcasm. It's intended. This is Nebuchadnezzar, right? So his people throw those folks into the fire, and then they start counting them. And somehow they throw three into the fire, but there are four walking around in there. They come out, they don't smell like fire, their hair isn't singed, their clothes aren't damaged. Remember, they were thrown in there bound, by the way, and they come walking out all by themselves. Isn't that something? So whatever it is they bound them with burned up, but everything else was just fine, thank you very much. So they come out, and Nebuchadnezzar gets lesson number two about this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel. He interprets dreams, and fire is no problem for him. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar's lessons are going to continue from the God of Daniel. Verse number 1, chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you, may your prosperity increase, another translation says. The New Living Translation says, King Nebuchadnezzar sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world, peace and prosperity be to you. So this chapter begins with Nebuchadnezzar saying, I'm sending a message to all the world. I'm sending a message to all my empire. What follows is what Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn from God. So he's going to tell us what he's learned from God, and then he's going to tell us how God taught him this lesson. All right? So verse number 2, I thought it good. It seemed to me, I am pleased to declare, to show you. I want you to know about the signs, the miracles, the wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, his miracles, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is, it endures from generation to generation. The New Living Translation says, how great are his signs, how powerful his wonders, his kingdom will last forever, his rule through all generations. This is what Nebuchadnezzar learned about Daniel's God. He isn't temporary. His power isn't limited. His kingdom is forever and ever. Nothing challenges it. Nothing buffets it. Nothing keeps it from being exactly what this God wants it to be. He's in charge. Now begins the how. How did Nebuchadnezzar learn this? Well, we've already seen two chapters where he should have been learning this, but in chapter 4, this is what he tells us about how he learned it. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest. I was at ease in my house. I was flourishing. I was prospering in my palace. The New Living Translation, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living in my palace in comfort and in prosperity. I saw a dream which made me afraid. It frightened me. And the thoughts, the fancies, the images on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. They alarmed me. So the first how that God uses to teach Nebuchadnezzar about how big and mighty and strong the God of Daniel is he sent him a dream, but the dream wasn't a peaceful dream. We might even say he sent him a nightmare. You know, there's something about all of us that even the strongest person, the most vibrant person, is quite vulnerable when they're sleeping. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a troubling dream. That is how he began to teach him. Verse number 6. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men before me that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. This should sound familiar. This sounds a lot like chapter 2, but it's a different dream. The New Living Translation says, so I issued an order calling in all the wise men of Babylon so they could tell me what my dream meant. Then the magicians, the diviner priests, the astrologers, the enchanters, the mediums, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, the astrologers, when I'm not feeling particularly sanctified and I drive by and I see one of these places, and we have some around here, I have to be careful because I though I'm educated, I still am kind of a redneck at heart. And I will say something like, well, there's a whack job, or there's a nut, or some such derogatory sentiment. And then my son will repeat that when I don't want him to repeat it. He's been doing that since he was a little boy. And now, I now understand, I say those things and I think, okay, I had an audience, Josiah. Daddy really believes that, but I don't want you to call people like that in public, because I want to have the chance to talk to them about Jesus. And if the first thing they find out is that I've called them a whack job, I'm probably not going to get to have much of a conversation with them. But you understand, this is what Nebuchadnezzar did. He called all the whack jobs in his kingdom, all the nuts, and said, can anybody help me? Look at how it finishes. They came in. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar said. I told them what the dream was. I didn't even insist that they tell me what the dream was like I did in chapter 2. I told them what the dream was, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. The New Living Translation says, when all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, fortune tellers came in, I told them the dream, but they could not tell me what it meant. The second how is that after God gave Nebuchadnezzar this nightmare, he wouldn't allow Nebuchadnezzar to access the meaning of the nightmare through any source but himself. So any source that didn't go to God for the meaning of the dream, it did produce nothing. God denied Nebuchadnezzar access to the meaning of the dream through any other means than God's prophet. Verse 8. But at last Daniel came before me. Isn't it interesting that we're given his Hebrew name first here? His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. I renamed him. I mean, I'm the most powerful man in the world. If I don't want your name to be Daniel, it isn't going to be Daniel anymore. I'm going to change it. And he did. In him is the spirit of the holy God. The Hebrew there is not specific, so it could just as easily mean, coming from Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, that Daniel is the one in whom the spirit of the holy gods live. Again, Nebuchadnezzar is learning. He's not yet arrived completely with who this God of Daniel is and how he's different from all the other gods. And I told him the dream. I told the dream before him, saying. So the what, that is what God is teaching Nebuchadnezzar here, more of the what is this. Nebuchadnezzar already knows that Daniel's God is not like all the other gods, but that is a lesson that God is going to keep repeating for Nebuchadnezzar until he takes it to heart. Verse number 9, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, head of the diviners, because I know that the spirit of the holy God or holy gods is in you, and no secret troubles you, that is, no mystery is too difficult for you, no mystery puzzles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head, my mind, while I was on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the middle, the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The New Living Translation says, while I was lying on my bed, this is what I dreamed. I saw a large tree in the middle of the earth. The tree grew large and it became strong, and its height, its top, reached to the heavens or to the sky. And it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Boy, this is a magnificent tree, isn't it? The tree grew very tall and strong, reaching high into the heavens for all the world to see. Its leaves were lovely. They were beautiful. Its fruit was abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field, the wild animals, found shelter and shade under it. The birds of the air dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. The New Living Translation says, and it had fresh green leaves, and it was loaded with fruit for all to eat. Wild animals lived in its shade, and birds nested in its branches. All the world was fed from this tree. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, an observer, a holy one, coming down from heaven. Nebuchadnezzar says, then as I lay there dreaming, I saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried loudly, aloud, and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out. Let them flee from under it and the birds from its branches. The New Living Translation says, the messenger shouted, cut down the tree and lop off its branches. Shake off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Chase the wild animals from its shade and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, the ground, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let him be wet with the dew of heaven, that is from the sky, and let him graze with the beasts, the animals, on the grass of the earth. Verse 15, the New Living Translation says, but leave the stump and the roots in the ground, bound with a band of iron and bronze and surrounded by tender grass. Now let him be drenched with the dew of heaven and let him live with the wild animals among the plants of the field. There's something of a change in the allegory of this dream. The tree is Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar sees that an angel from heaven is sent, and that angel speaks, all right, cut the tree down, lop off its branches, but don't completely destroy it. Leave the stump. And then, instead of continuing to talk about Nebuchadnezzar as if he is the tree or the stump, the metaphor changes, and now it's much more direct. The messenger says, let him, the one represented by the tree, let him live out in the field like a wild animal. Let dew fall on him. How is that going to happen? Well, you're living outside. You're not living like a normal human inside a building where dew is not a problem. You're going to live outside where the dew is going to fall on you. And you're going to live outside with the wild animals. And then verse 16, let his heart or his mind, trees don't have hearts and minds, do they? So the metaphor is changed. Let his heart or his mind be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart, the mind of a beast. And let seven times pass over him. That is, let seven periods of time, let this punishment last seven periods of time. The New Living Translation says, for seven periods of time, let him have the mind of a wild animal instead of the mind of a man. Verse 17, this decision, this sentence, this word is by the decree of the watchers, the observers, and the sentence, the decision by the word of the holy ones, that is, the matter is a command from the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. So this Most High God doesn't just rule up in the heavens. This Most High God who rules up in the heavens, His authority and His sovereignty reach into the sphere of men, even to the installation of the most powerful man in the world. that this Most High rules in the kingdom of men, he gives it, that is the rule, the power, the authority, the kingship, to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowliest of men. The New Living Translation says, "For this has been decreed by the messengers, it is commanded by the holy ones, so that everyone may know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world. He gives them to anyone he chooses, even to the lowliest of people." This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen, now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God or Holy Gods is in you. The New Living Translation says, "Belteshazzar, that was the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can do so, but you can tell me because the Spirit of the Holy Gods is in you." Again, this second how is re-emphasized, and that is King Nebuchadnezzar couldn't go wherever he wanted to get the interpretation of the dream. He had to go to Daniel. All the other avenues for interpreting the dream, God shut them off. So he gives him a nightmare. Then he says, "Only my man, only my prophet is going to help you interpret this dream. I'm teaching you, Nebuchadnezzar, your limitations." A place for us to stop. Let me give you a couple of thoughts and then we'll finish. How are you doing embracing the limitations of humanity? Are you always fighting against them? Are you constantly working to try to overcome limitations that all humans have? Have you made peace with the fact that there's lots of life that you simply don't have control over? How have you done that? Have you done it with some stoicism? There are some people that think that's a Christian virtue. You say, what do you even mean by stoicism? The story of stoicism is the story of a slave who made his master really, really angry. And the master began to twist on the leg of the slave. And the slave said, "Master, if you keep twisting on my leg, you're going to break it." And it just enraged the master all the more. And so he began to twist even harder. And sure enough, the leg of the slave broke. And the slave said to his master, "Now you have broke my leg." And the master said, "Well, I showed you." And the slave said, "No, you didn't. Now I can't serve you until my leg heals." It's kind of stoicism. That's not necessarily Christian virtue. Christian virtue is, I'm not God. There are plenty of things that are reserved for God and for God only. And those things are properly reserved for God. So I'm not going to be in the business of doing them. You say, what do you mean? Sometimes people imagine that they rightly have the power of life and death. We have a whole culture that says, if you happen to have sexual relations and you get pregnant, that you can kill the baby at your leisure. No, you cannot. There are other parts of the culture that say when a person gets old and they are no longer of economic benefit to the United States or to their family or their liability or they cost us more in health care, that we can just give them some medicines and numb the pain and let them die. No. No. Those are not our decisions to make. They belong to God. If you work to hasten someone's death, a person's death, you are not cooperating with God, you are fighting against Him. I can explain that in fullness at some point if you need me to do that. That does not mean quickly that you should put people on machines and try to make them live forever on machines. That is not what that means. But everybody has to have food and water. And if you take food and water away from people, they're going to die. If you put me in a room and you don't give me anything to eat for 7 days and anything to drink, I will die. Are you constantly angry because life doesn't go your way? Do you think that you ought to get up every day and everything ought to go your way? This is silly, but you'll all identify with it, and I'll finish. This part of the building is hot. I have one air conditioning unit working and one not, and we need both of them in here. So I don't come in here unless I need to. My office is small. I have a fan in there, and I will put the fan on. But I decided I was going to go get some tea, and so I walked down to the fellowship hall, and I came back, and I walked in the door, and I got ready to shut the door. And you can see this, like, is loose. So I have the tea in this hand. I push the door. It catches on this pocket or this thing hanging down and jerks that tea, and I spilled it right in the floor. I wasn't being silly. I wasn't playing with my food like I did when I was a kid at the table. I was just trying to get in my office door with my tea. That's all I was doing. I wasn't rushing. I wasn't being haphazard. I wasn't doing anything that I could be faulted for other than not anticipating that that thing was hanging down and when I pushed the door, that the door handle was going to catch on it. And so I'm sitting there watching the tea spill right out of the top of my cup onto the floor. And I thought, what a perfect illustration for tonight. There's lots of life that isn't under your control, that isn't under my control. Look, folks, to some degree, we need to embrace that. Because the flip side of that truth is that there isn't anything under heaven that God doesn't have veto power over if He wants to veto it. And that doesn't mean I'm going to understand everything He does. But nobody, and I mean nobody, loves you like Jesus. And even in the case of great loss, and some of you have experienced it, nobody loves the people that you've lost better than King Jesus. And if they loved Him, it's not just something polite you say at a funeral service. What they are experiencing, they would never give up. I talked to my mom this afternoon for just a moment. She said, "How's your day?" I said, "Mom, I preached the word this morning. I'm a preacher." That's the answer. I can't be everywhere. I can't be here and there at the same time. 30 years ago, I moved away from my family. I've remained away from my family since then. It's part of what God has called me to do. That doesn't mean that sometime this week I won't jump in a car and have to go to Mississippi because there's life that's outside of my control. But what happens in this place is sacred. It's holy. And it's not just because I'm doing it. It's because it is. And if God calls a man to preach, and he doesn't want to preach, something wrong with that man. And if you love Jesus, and you happen to be the parents of a man who preaches, you want him to preach. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for my brothers and sisters and their indulgence this evening. Sunday night offers me an opportunity to be a little bit more personal. I pray not exploitive. I pray honest. We're learning that we need to be humble in your presence. Nebuchadnezzar is learning that lesson, and we're walking behind him and learning it as well. Give us sensitivity to your Spirit's work in our hearts and lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.